It is a natural response to shy away from suffering, especially from human suffering. Most people do not want to see another person in distress. People who do desire to witness the suffering of other people are often recognized as sociopaths or psychopaths, and they are removed from society for the good of the community. Friends, in some ways, the whole of the modern world is set up to minimize suffering of any kind. We don't like it. We don't want to experience it. And so as a society, we overdiagnose. We over-medicate. We over-entertain. We often overindulge in things that are best consumed in moderation. We make everything as easy as possible in order to lessen our suffering. The avoidance of misery is so deeply ingrained in us that we don't even like hearing of others' sorrows. It makes us uncomfortable. It's difficult to deal with, and we don't want to do it. Well, friends, this morning and next week, we are going to do what we do not enjoy doing. We are going to consider someone's suffering. Friends, over the next 2 weeks, we are going to stare at the torment of Jesus. As we reach the pinnacle of the book of Mark, we come face to face with the suffering of our servant King. Christians don't have the opportunity or the option to turn away from the suffering of Christ, friends, because we are born out of it. We exist. We are who we are because we have a Savior who suffered on our behalf. We cannot turn away. We must look. We must behold the terrible price that was paid for our salvation. Friends, not to sensationalize what Jesus went through, not to make a big deal of the suffering itself, but to see the love of Christ that is displayed for his people. We look to consider the bar of faithfulness that is set for us. Friends, there is suffering that Christians cannot turn from, and it is the suffering of our Lord on our behalf. And so, friends, if you have your Bibles, please open them to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, we're looking this morning at verses 1 to 20. If you're using the Pew Bible provided, you'll find that on page 579. Mark chapter 15, friends, we rejoin the book of Mark, the account that Mark provides here after the betrayal of Jesus into the hands of the Jewish religious leaders. We saw them a couple weeks ago when we were looking at Mark 14. We saw the trial that Jesus had before the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the teachers. We saw how he'd been abandoned and betrayed by his friends and his followers. And we pick up the story now here in the beginning of Mark chapter 15. Look with me now at verse 1. As soon as it was morning, having held a meeting with the elders, scribes, and the whole Sanhedrin, the chief priests tied Jesus up, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate questioned him again, "Aren't you going to answer? Look how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still did not answer, and so Pilate was amazed. At the festival, Pilate used to release for the people a prisoner whom they requested. There was one named Barabbas who was in prison with rebels who had committed murder during the rebellion. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do for them as was his custom. Pilate answered them, "Do you want me to release the King of the Jews for you?" For he knew it was because of envy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he would release Barabbas to them instead. Pilate asked them again, "Then what do you want me to do with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Again they shouted, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led him away into the palace, that is the governor's residence, and called the whole company together. They dressed him in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They were hitting him on the head with a stick and spitting on him. Getting down on their knees, they were paying him homage. And after they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe and put his clothes on him. Friends, we're going to end our reading there. As Mark draws his account of the life of Christ to a close, friends, a new character appears on stage for a brief period of time. That is Pilate. Pilate, just so you have an idea of who he was the Roman governor of Judea for 10 years, from the years 26 to 36 AD. When Rome would conquer a new land, they would usually leave the existing governing structure in place, and they would simply install a governor over the land. And so the governor was a representative of Caesar there. And so for the most part, the conquered lands governed themselves, but the governors were there. They had the task of ruling and judging those who were not Roman citizens. A Roman citizen could appeal to Caesar. The governors were there to appeal to rule all those who were not Roman. And they held, friends, the power of life and death in their hands. That is why Pilate appears on the pages of Mark's gospel. You see, the Sanhedrin, they have no authority to put Jesus to death. Only Rome can carry out the death penalty. The Jewish religious leaders are required to take Jesus before the Roman authorities and plead their case for his death there. Presumably, the meeting that Mark mentions here in verse 1 of the chapter is where the Sanhedrin come up with their plan to present Jesus as the King of the Jews. That's an accusation that Rome would have taken seriously because it was a threat to their authority. They wouldn't have been bothered by the accusation of blasphemy that the high priest leveled against Jesus in chapter 14. And so the Sanhedrin had to present Jesus as an insurrectionist. They had to present him as a challenger to Roman political power. And so the Jewish religious leaders, they come up with their legal strategy, and we read that as soon as it was morning, the chief priests tied Jesus up, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. They rush off to their Roman overseers first thing in the morning in order to get everything done before the Sabbath. Mark records that Jesus is handed over to Pilate, and then Pilate begins asking questions. Here in our text, we see Pilate ask 6 questions of Jesus and the Jews. And this morning, we are going to use 4 of those questions to structure our time together. Friends, as we look at the account of Jesus' second trial and at the account of his condemnation, we are going to consider 4 of Pilate's questions in order to help us better understand who Jesus is. I do pray that we will behold his majesty and love this morning as we consider the suffering he bore on our behalf. And so, friends, the first question we will consider together today is Pilate's first question to Jesus. Are you the King of the Jews? Pilate asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" We read in verse 1 that Jesus has been handed over to Pilate, and based on what we read in verse 2, the religious leaders have accused Jesus of claiming to be king. Pilate, like any good adjudicator, he hears the presentation of the persecution, and then he turns to the defendant and asks him if the accusation is true. He turns to Jesus point blank, asking, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Friends, that question had more weight behind it than Pilate could possibly have known. It is so much more than a simple question of politics. And it's easy to really imagine the incredulity that Pilate must have been feeling as he asked Jesus this question. Looking down at Jesus, Pilate could see that he was simply a humble teacher. Presumably, Pilate would have known something about who Jesus is, that he was a man who had spent really the last 3 years of his life walking through Israel, preaching, teaching, healing, doing miracles. Pilate could see that Jesus had been beaten and abused by the Sanhedrin and their servants. So Pilate must have been thinking that the answer to his question was certainly no, even as he asked it. Friends, the true answer to the question is greater than Pilate could ever possibly have guessed. Brothers and sisters, part of what makes the crucifixion, the suffering and the mocking of Jesus so astonishing is the fact that he is so much more than just the king of the Jews. Mark has been working hard to make that clear all throughout his book. Jesus is, as we read in Mark 1:1, the beloved Son of God. He is the one who withstood the temptation of Satan in the wilderness. Jesus has authority over demons and sickness, sin, the Sabbath, creation, and friends, even death. Mark has worked hard throughout his gospel to show that Jesus is more than just the king of the Jews. He teaches with an authority that the people had never seen. Jesus has made it clear throughout his 3 years there ministering in the area that he is the Messiah. He is the promised king and deliverer of Israel, friends, and of the nations. Jesus is more than just the king of the Jews. He is, as Revelation 19:16 says, the king of kings and lord of lords. To say that he is simply the king of the Jews is a gross understatement. Friends, he is the king of kings and lord of lords. He is the greatest authority, the highest. There are none above him. He is more than anyone who has ever lived. And friends, we must remember the truth of who he is, even as we read of this account of his suffering. Even as Jesus faces this torment, he is the king of kings and lord of lords. But Jesus doesn't tell Pilate that when he questions him. Jesus simply answers his question by saying, "You say so." This answer, it would have been seen as an admission of sorts, but friends, it seems to me that it's also a rebuke. Jesus is rebuking Pilate for thinking that he is just the king of the Jews. He is more than that. And as, friends, as the king of kings and lord of lords, he has kingly work that he must do. He has work that has to be completed before people will see who he is. Part of the work that Jesus has to do as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as part of the work he had to do, friends, was to suffer and die for his people. Because of the fact that he is our great king, he remains silent before his accusers. This brings us to the second question that Pilate asks of Jesus, which is, aren't you going to answer? Aren't you going to answer? We read in verse 3 that the chief priests accused him, that is Jesus, of many things. We also see here in the text that just like in chapter 14, verse 61, Jesus does not answer their accusations. Jesus remains silent in the face of his accusers, and it baffles Pilate. It baffles him. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. He understands that the chief priests are motivated by envy, which is something that Pilate, you know, sort of confesses in verse 10. But Jesus remains silent, and Pilate was amazed. Part of his amazement almost certainly stems from the fact that silence, according to Roman law, meant Jesus would face a guilty verdict. Silence is equated with guilt. Without a defense of himself, Jesus will face death. Pilate assumes that Jesus knows this, and so he's amazed that he offers no defense of himself. And friends, his amazement is also probably partly rooted in confusion. He is confused as to why Jesus would be silent. Why does this innocent man refuse to defend himself? Pilate would just be baffled by this. Beloved, Jesus offers no defense of himself so that he can complete the work he came to do and offer, friends, a defense for his people. Jesus is silent before his accusers so that he can speak up before ours. Friends, understand that the Bible teaches that the whole of mankind, all of humanity, is fallen. We are all sinners who are rightly guilty before our holy God. And there is someone who loves to point out our guilt. Satan. Satan loves to accuse people of their sin. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, he is called the accuser. And friends, when he accuses people of their guilt, he's right. He's right. When Satan accuses people of sin, he's right. The Bible tells us that no one is righteous. Not even one. There is not a single person who can stand blameless before God because we all sin. And one day, we will have to give an account to God for our sin. The day is coming when everyone who has ever lived will stand before the throne of God and give an account of how they have kept his law. Did we love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength? Did we love our neighbors as ourselves? We will be measured against God's perfection, against his holy law, and we will all fall short. The accuser will rightly point out our sin, and condemnation will rightly follow. In fact, friends, Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 18, that all those who don't believe in him are already condemned. Condemnation is not a future fact, it is a present reality. And so, friends, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, I wonder if you've ever considered the fact that you are a condemned sinner. You're not alone in this. This is true of everyone. I'm simply wondering if this is something that you have considered. The day is coming, friends, when you will face God and you will have no defense to offer. All of your accomplishments will mean nothing. All of your good deeds, good vibes, and good thoughts will be useless. You will stand condemned before a holy, righteous God, and you will know it. None of us has a defense to offer against the accusations that will be leveled against us. There will be nothing we can do to defend ourselves. But friends, for God's people, all is not lost. You see, Jesus, who stood silent before his accusers, he will intercede on behalf of his own people to defend us from their accuser. The perfect King of kings and Lord of lords who is wrongly condemned, he will come to the defense of his sinful subjects who are rightly doomed. Friends, this is the glorious truth of the gospel. In Christ, we are declared righteous, totally justified before God because of his perfection. We are unable to fulfill the law of God, and Christ fulfilled it for his people. And so now all who come to Jesus in confession their sins and declaring their faith in him, come to him for forgiveness. Friends, all who come to him for the forgiveness of their sin, they are justified. They are declared righteous. They are forgiven because of his perfection. The good news of the gospel is that Christ has bore our penalty. He has borne the wrath of God for our condemnation. Jesus' righteousness silences the accuser on behalf of his people. All who come to Christ for forgiveness are now justified. They are no longer condemned. Friends, Romans chapter 8, verse 33 to 44, it says, "Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us." Friends, everyone who comes to Christ for the forgiveness of sin is justified by his perfect righteousness and saved because of his defense for us. When the accuser condemns Christ's people, Jesus steps in. He identifies us as his, and he secures our eternity with him. And friends, the good news of the gospel is that the salvation of Christ is offered to all who repent and believe. If you have questions about the gospel, what it means to be a Christian, I'll be standing at the back door after service. It'll be my joy to answer your questions. But friends, Christ's silence is not an indicator of guilt. It is a testament of his love for his people. But he is silent, and so Pilate's hand is forced. He knows that because of his silence, he must declare Jesus guilty, but knowing that Jesus is innocent, Pilate tries to get him released. This leads us to the third question from Pilate to consider this morning, which is, "Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" Pilate asks, "Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" We read in verse 6 that Pilate had a habit of releasing a prisoner at the festival. This was not an unusual practice. There's lots of sort of evidence to show that Roman governors would occasionally release a prisoner in order to help garner some goodwill from their subjects. And so Pilate here sees a potential opportunity to set Jesus free. But we read that another prisoner is in the mix as well. Look again at verse 7. We read there that there was one named Barabbas who was in prison with rebels who had committed murder during the rebellion. Barabbas was, according to Matthew's account, a notorious prisoner. Barabbas is not a good man. It appears as if he is one of the rebels who had committed murder during the rebellion. And friends, historians aren't entirely sure what rebellion Mark is referring to, but Mark writes with sort of a confidence that assumes people will know what rebellion he's talking about. What we need to understand about Barabbas, friends, is that he deserves to be there. Barabbas is not an innocent man. He is a prisoner who has been justly condemned. There can really be no question about who he is or what he deserves. So in Pilate's mind, this is an easy choice. If you have to pick between Jesus or Barabbas, you pick Jesus because he's innocent. But we read in verse 11 that the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he would release Barabbas to them instead. Friends, the crowd, who has been a nearly ever-present reality in the book of Mark, they have now turned on the one who has taught and healed and fed and amazed them. Jesus is not the one they come to Pilate asking for. Barabbas is. And now there are two things we need to notice here. And the first, friends, the first thing we need to notice is the motivation of the chief priests, the motivation of the Sanhedrin. We read in verse 10 that Pilate knew it was because of envy that the chief priests had handed him over. They were envious of Jesus, of his popularity, his ability. And friends, ultimately, we know that they were envious of the authority that he clearly had and that they clearly lacked. But friends, we really must not gloss over the factors or speed through the fact that the Sanhedrin was motivated to kill Jesus because of envy. Beloved, envy is not a safe sin. We understand theologically that there is no such thing as a safe sin. All sins are worthy of condemnation, but there are some sins that we do tend to think of as victimless. Envy is often placed in that category. Brothers and sisters, if you leave envy unchecked, it will rot your soul. It might seem harmless. It may seem harmless to look longingly at someone's abilities or someone's family or their accomplishments or their possessions, but friends, it is not. Unrestrained envy will lead you to hate the one who possesses the things you want. Worse than that, it will cause you to question the goodness of God. Envy will cause you to wonder if God is truly wise or sovereign. Envy will cause you to doubt God's love or care. Friends, envy hampers your ability to love and serve your brothers and sisters in Christ as you long for the things that God has given to them. It is hard to love and care for and serve someone that you hate because you think that God has been unjust to you and overly good to them. Christians cannot be envious people. It is not something we can toy with. We must guard our hearts against this insidious sin, friends. We must rip it out before it can set deep roots. Don't listen to the lies of the world. They often say that envy is a good motivator. It is not. It is a wicked, deadly sin. We must kill it before it kills us. So that's the first thing we have to notice here. The second thing we have to notice as it relates to Pilate's question about what to do with Jesus, friends, is the nature of what happened. The perfect King of Kings and Lord of Lords was exchanged for a guilty rebel. Friends, Jesus, in a very real way, took Barabbas' place in a wonderful picture of the redemptive work of Christ. Friends, when we look at this moment, and when we look at this moment in its parallels in the other Gospels, friends, we must see ourselves in Barabbas. Many of us have not made this comparison before. Many Christians read the account of Jesus' condemnation and we simply look at Barabbas as a lucky criminal who escapes justice. We think of him as a guy who was just kind of in the right place at the right time. But really, friends, Barabbas is a picture of Christians. Barabbas is a depiction of every person, a guilty rebel. Sin makes us rebels against God, and so we all, like Barabbas, deserve death. But friends, Jesus, like he does here, he takes the punishment and death of his people just like he took the punishment and death of Barabbas. This is a picture of the glorious exchange of the gospel. The perfect Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, he gives himself for undeserving rebels. Christian, we must never lose sight of how incredible this is. We must never fall into the arrogant trap of thinking we deserved salvation. Beloved, Jesus did not die for you because you were a good person. You were a rebel. You were his enemies. He didn't die for you because he did a pros and cons analysis and the pros category came up over the cons category on your spreadsheet. Right? He didn't die for you because you possess any qualities or gifts that he needs. You didn't convince him to save you through your good works or through your outstanding personality. You were a rebel. You were deserving of death. Your righteousness was like a filthy rag. Friends, we bring nothing to Jesus but sin and suffering, and he gives us righteousness and the hope of eternal life with him. And he does it because of the love that he has for his people. Friends, we must never lose sight of what Christ does for us. It is the greatest, most incredible exchange ever seen in the cosmos. The perfect Son of God for guilty sinners. The final question that we'll consider this morning, friends, is the one that Pilate asks in verse 12. What do you want me to do with the one you call the King of the Jews? What do you want me to do with the King of the Jews? After it becomes clear, friends, that the crowd wants Barnabas or wants Barabbas to be freed, Pilate asks about Jesus. And we see the crowd's answer in verse 13. Look at there again. Again they shouted, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What has he done wrong?" They shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. Here, friends, we see Pilate's complicity in the death of Christ. Up until this point, he has been trying to see Jesus freed, but he finally succumbs to the demands of the crowds. He condemns Jesus to death, and in doing so, he fulfills what Jesus predicted in Mark chapter 10. In Mark 10, verses 33 to 34, Jesus said that the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And he will rise after 3 days. Some of what Jesus predicted in Mark chapter 10 is still to come in Mark's account, but this is all unfolding as Jesus has said that it would. The crowd wants Jesus' death, and they shall have it at the hands of the Gentiles. Pilate delivers his sentence of death, and then Jesus is flogged. And now flogging, friends, we need to understand it nearly always preceded crucifixion because it shortened the amount of time it took someone to die. Flogging was a horrific torture in itself, and it often killed people. To be flogged was to be brutally whipped by a leather implement that had multiple straps. Each strap bore some kind of piece of bone or rock or metal embedded in the strips that would rip off pieces of flesh. It was an excruciating form of torture. So we read that Pilate has Jesus flogged, and then he is led away by a company of soldiers to be mocked and beaten. Now, we need to understand that this is a level of ridicule that we cannot really comprehend. And Mark wants us to focus more on the mocking than with the flogging. You see, a Roman military company was comprised of about 500 to 600 soldiers, and they are all mocking our Lord. They dress him in purple, the color of royalty, as they scorn him. To add insult to injury, they twist together a crown of thorns and they put it on him. The brow that deserves the most glorious crown is forced to bear a despicable substitute. And friends, we need to understand that even as this is a horrific act, it was really more than abuse. It's also a sign of Christ's work. These soldiers, in their brutality, friends, they unwittingly displayed a picture of what Christ was doing in that moment. By placing a crown of thorns on Jesus' head, they show that he is in that moment actively bearing the curse of sin for his people. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 18, when God is explaining the consequences of Adam's sin, he says that the earth will produce thorns and thistles. And here Jesus wears those productions of sin as a crown. This is a poignant picture of the work of our King. He deserves a crown of gold and jewels. Instead, he is crowned with thorns, friends, as a picture of his redemptive work for his people. He stood in our place, physically bearing the mark of our sin. Friends, a fact displayed in this crown of thorns. We must never forget what Jesus has done for his bride. He has borne our sin for us. Now, the final part of our text that we should pay special attention to is what we see in verses 18 to 20. We read there that the soldiers began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews." They were hitting him on the head with a stick and spitting on him. Getting down on their knees, they were paying him homage. And after they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe and put his clothes on him. Friends, Mark really gives no attention to the fact that Jesus is flogged, but he lingers here on the actions of the soldiers. It's not enough for them that Jesus has been brutally scourged or that he is heading for the cross. They heap shame on him by mocking him. They mimic the Roman greeting, "Hail Caesar," by crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews." They strike him on his head as if he is a worthless slave. They spit on him in an act of disdain and disgust. They drop to their knees as if genuflecting before a king, and they strip him of the royal robe that they had contemptuously wrapped around him. Friends, the shame that our King bore on our behalf is quite frankly gut-wrenching. We know who he is. We know him to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is our good shepherd, our beloved Savior, and he was mocked in this way, treated in this disgusting manner. Friends, and what's worse is that people continue to mock him today. It's not as if Jesus just bore this mocking for a moment. He has borne it for 2,000 years. I'm sure we have all heard people deride Jesus in Christianity. We've all heard people scorn his teaching, responding to the offer of grace that he presents to his creation with contempt. They mock his bride, the church, and in doing so, they mock him. As disgusting as it is to see how he was treated here before his crucifixion, friends, it is sickening to think about how people have treated him over the last 2,000 years. But Christian, we can rejoice in the fact that it won't always be this way. One day the mocking of our Lord will end. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, he writes that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christian, we can rejoice at the fact that when Christ returns, his enemies will never mock him again. On that day, they will kneel before him without even a whisper of mockery. They will bow before him in terrified awe of who he is. They will confess that he is Lord of all, and they will mean it. What the Roman soldiers do here in jest will one day be done in truth. Christian, we can garner hope from the fact that Christ will not be mocked. The day will come when people will kneel before him. His people will kneel in joy at his coming, and his enemies will fall before him in terror, attesting to the truth of who he is. Our Lord will not be mocked forever, and the day of justice is coming. Friends, the suffering of Christ can be hard to look at, but we mustn't avoid it. His suffering reveals his majesty, and it shows the nature of our Savior. Beloved, Jesus endured this for us. The leaders of false religions, they expect their followers to suffer in order to go to them. But friends, Jesus suffered in order to enable us to come to him. He did what we cannot do. He paid the price for our sin. What a glorious Savior. The second verse of the hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name. It says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Friends, Jesus suffered for us to save us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, at times it can be difficult to consider the work your Son has done for us. But Father, we do pray that you would help us to understand it more and more so that we can better understand your love for us, so that we have a better comprehension of the grace of Christ. We do pray that by your Spirit you would enable us to see how undeserving and rebellious we are on our own and how glorious the gift of Christ is. And Father, as we grow in this understanding, we pray that you would make us people who rejoice at your goodness toward us. Help us to joyfully declare the good news of salvation to the lost, so that they too can one day kneel before your Son with joy and not in terror. Lord, we do pray that you would encourage us as we seek to be more like your Son. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.